it, that it's possible for a Hebrew or Greek manuscript that's a copy of a copy of a copy of the original, okay, it could be preserved. And you'll hear this where they'll refer to a copy of a copy as the original. They know it's not the original manuscript. They want you to, whether purposefully or inadvertently, believe that they have the original. But what they really mean is it's the original language. The third view is that preservation extends not just to copies, but to translations also. And I've got good news for y'all. The Bible tells us which view is correct. So if you believe the Bible to be the final authority, then it's going to tell us what it says about itself on this issue. It's not going to be my opinion. We're going to show you from the Bible. Okay? First of all, let's go back to this first view of faith, the faith in the wisdom of men. And this is a very prevailing viewpoint today. You've got a lot of folks who get these high degrees of education and use enticing words of man's wisdom and basically hypnotize the sheep, if you will. Hypnotize them. And they're like a Pied Piper playing a tune that just sounds so melodious, so articulate, that they'll follow these guys wherever they go. They couldn't possibly be wrong, could they? So it goes. Nobody that educated, nobody that learned could be wrong. After all, he sat at the feet of so-and-so, a great man of God. He could not be wrong. And then along comes you. And you say they are. Who are you? From the hollers of West Virginia, no college education, and you're going to say Dr. So-and-so is mistaken on his view on preservation. They're going to laugh at you. Okay? But it's not your view versus his view. It's the Bible view versus his view. Okay? So in this wisdom of men thing, here's how it goes. Let's just take, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word theonoustos, which is translated in our King James as given by inspiration of God. The argument here is that, okay, when God originally inspired 2 Timothy 3:16, the word that Paul actually penned with his hand was theonoustos. That was the word. That was the word given by inspiration of God. So any other word besides that word is not inspired. Period. And they'll say, you cannot be a reasonable individual and think otherwise. That is the God-given word, theonoustos. That's what he penned. He did not pen God-breathed. He did not pen given by inspiration of God. He did not pen ecclesia. He penned theonoustos under inspiration of God. So that and that alone can be the inspired word. Anything else is not inspired. Sounds like a pretty solid argument, doesn't it? Okay? This is where you get into the argument that obviously only the originals can be inspired. Because what you say for this one word, you can say for every single word of the original writings, right? The argument continues. They say, now let's say we have this original manuscript here, 2 Timothy 3:16, with this original word, theonoustos. And now I'm sitting down and this original manuscript is getting tattered and torn. I need to copy it. Okay? I'm copying it word for word. There's a human phenomenon that basically, with the hand-to-eye contact, will tend to leave words out over the course of time. And a good example of how this could happen is in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, you have two verses, one after another, that start out identically. In 1 John 5, verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Verse 8 begins the same way, except for the word "and." It goes on to say, "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So suppose, for sake of example, I'm copying this from my English Bible, 1 John 5, verse 7 and verse 8, and I start writing, and there are three that. I'm on verse 7 now. And all of a sudden, I get distracted for whatever reason. I hear a noise outside. The wife calls me. The kid's fighting. Whatever. I get distracted. My eye and my hand come off of the paper, and I'm attending to something else. Now I come back to my copying, and I look to my original that I'm copying from, and my eye contacts inadvertently verse 8, and I see the phrase, "There are three that." I just assume it's where I left off. And so now I start penning, "Bear record in heaven." Or bear record in earth, this verse 8. Is that what it says? Yeah. That bear witness in earth. Okay? I've skipped verse 7. Because my eye saw something similar and assumed it was the same thing when in fact it wasn't. That is a human phenomenon that does take place. Not just in copying of Scripture, but in copying anything. It's the human element. So now you add more eyes, more individuals into the process over the course of time, and now your probability of missing something is real high, isn't it? Isn't it? And so that's the contention here, is that copying subtracts from the Word of God. Copying subtracts. And that's forbidden in the Scripture, isn't it? You're not supposed to take away from the Word. Then you come to translation. And they say, okay, when you translate from one language to another, and you're going for a word-for-word translation, not a thought translation, but word-for-word. So each word, you're going to find its equivalent in the other language. It's a fact that you're not always going to have a singular word that best describes or translates from that original word. It can happen where that one word in one language is best described in more than one word in the other language. And so the contention is that translation adds to the Word of God, which is also forbidden in Scripture. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar, right? Example. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 with Theonoustos. Well, that word literally means God breathed. Theo, God. Noustos means spirit, breath, or wind. God breathed. If you hyphenate that word, it's one word. But it's translated in our King James Bible as given by inspiration of God. Five words. So what was originally one word has been translated into five. These folks contend the King James translators have added to the inspired word and are under the anathema of God according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Pretty convincing, isn't it? Well, if nobody knew any better, if they were a novice, the young Christian, and saw somebody get up who was real articulate and educated, they'd fall for that. Hook, line, and sinker. All right, now let's take a look at the faith in the power of God as opposed to the wisdom of men. See, somebody puts this type of argument forth, and now I know I need to go ask them. Dr. So-and-so, I'm having trouble with this word. Is this right? No, Joseph, that word there is a mistranslation in the King James Version. It's really unfortunate. That ought to say the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That is a gross mistranslation. Oh, and that word there, corrupt, no. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, no, that word there is pedal. It ought to be translated pedal. An unfortunate translation. I believe them. And so would you if you didn't know any better. Brings forth a good argument. These arguments are going on in seminaries all across America and the world. Young preacher boys leaving their local Baptist churches, leaving the sound teaching and preaching of their pastors and going and sitting under men who've never pastored and are giving them this stuff. And then they're going and either coming back to the church and correcting the pastor, or they're going out and starting churches and feeding this grub to their flocks. You know what happens when you take one little ink spot and drop it in a bottle of water? Just like the Bible says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That one fella goes and preaches to his flock. Guy gets called to preach. He goes to seminary. He goes and gives it to his flock, and so on, and so on, and so on. So now the prevailing view is that one right there. You get commentaries. You get books at the bookstore. That's what you're going to get. They will not hesitate to correct the King James Bible. They will not hesitate, not even blink an eye. Now let's go to faith in the power of God. We know God's promised to preserve His Word. He certainly has the ability to and the power to, doesn't He? He has the power to save me. He has the power to keep me. If He can save a wretch like me, He can keep His Word, can't He? Who said amen to that? I thought you were amen in the wretch. You can do that. You can do that. All right, first of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? Then I conclude, and it's rational, logical, that what the Bible itself, therefore, calls Scripture must be inspired. Must be. Must be. In other words, there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. Now, we talked about in the last lesson taking the word Scripture, running it through your Bible, studying what it refers to. Let's not treat the word lightly. Because when it appears, we are told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So the question is, when this word appears in the Bible, what's it referring to? Is it the originals? Or can it be copies as well? So let's take a look at a sampling. And what we're going to see is that copies can be inspired. And I use the word can because, again, we're not saying that all copies are. And when we get to the next part of the lesson, not all translations are either. They're not preserved, divinely preserved. But we're establishing the fact that they can be. All right, first of all, then, copies can be inspired. According to who? Well, first of all, according to Jesus Christ Himself. Let's turn to Matthew 21. I think He's a pretty good authority to hang our hat on. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and He says unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus has just quoted from the book of Psalms, which was written in 1,000 B.C. 1,000 years before, at least 1,000 years before He speaks this. Yet He says that these religious leaders could read that verse, and what that was, He calls Scripture. Now, is anyone going to be so bold as to say they had the original Psalm 118 kept for 1,000 years? Say, yeah, they did. Well, can anyone prove that? They can't prove it, can they? Can't prove against, but can't prove it either. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense practically, does it? Okay. Flip over to chapter 22, verse 29. So Jesus says that these religious leaders had access to something they could read. He calls it Scripture. They could read something that was given by inspiration of God. Here in chapter 22, verse 29, He says, "Unto them ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." So they obviously had access to something that they could know that was also given by inspiration of God. Now again, Malachi was written at least 400 years before this is taking place. The books of Moses, 1,450 to 1,500 years before this is taking place? Are we going to assume that they had access to all these original writings? Or were they copies? Jesus calls whatever they had Scripture. So whatever they had, it was given by inspiration. A reasonable mind would conclude that they had to be copies. All right, Luke 4. Luke 4. And while you're turning there, I'll quote you John 5:39. Jesus tells them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So they had something at their disposal that they could search that was given by inspiration of God. Once again, are we to assume that these were the original writings, 400 to 1,500 years old, still in their possession, even after the temple was burned by Nebuchadnezzar? Are we to assume they had the original writings? Or were they copies? Luke 4. Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth, verse 16. Came to Nazareth. Verse 7, he's in the synagogue there, verse 16. Verse 17, he's delivered the book of the prophet Isaiah. Is this the original writing? The original Isaiah, some 700 years old by now, if it is? He opens the book, and then he reads, verse 18 through 19, which is a quote from Isaiah 61. Verse 20, he closes the book, and he says in verse 21, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus called what he read Scripture. What he had in his hand, what he saw with his eyes, what he spoke with his mouth, was given by inspiration of God. It was from the book of Isaiah, and it was not the original Isaiah. It was a copy. Think about it. Herod's temple was up at this time, wasn't it? Don't you think that if this was the original Isaiah, it would have been kept under lock and key in the temple itself and not in a synagogue at Nazareth of all places? What is Nazareth? Nazareth is a nothing town at this time. Nothing. A two-bit town. It would be like having some great religious relic being stored at Charleston, for example, as opposed to Washington, D.C. or Rome. A two-bit nothing town. And to think that the original manuscript of Isaiah was kept in a synagogue there and not at the glorious temple doesn't make sense, does it? It's not an original. It's a copy. And yet Jesus calls it Scripture. So it's given by inspiration. Yep. All right, so copies can be inspired according to Jesus. From a physician's point of view, Luke says the same thing. Luke 24. People believe doctors, they're credible. Well, Luke's a physician, and he's going to tell us that copies can be inspired too. Luke 24. Luke is giving an account of Jesus speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He says to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then Luke writes, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, Moses, you're talking 1,500-year-old writing then, if they had the original. So they had access to the writings of Moses. But they weren't the originals. They were copies. And yet Dr. Luke, calls what they had at this time that Jesus referred to Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He does the same thing in verse 32, writing about what the men said as Jesus left them. "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Verse 45, Jesus, referring to Jesus, Luke says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." That is, the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. not the original writings, yet writings that they had, that they read, that they could search, that they could know, that they could understand. They are copies of copies of copies of copies, yet they're still called Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, let's turn to the book of Acts. It gets really ridiculous now. Acts 8. Really ridiculous. Because here's a Gentile. You see, up until now, one could really make an argument. It's a far reach. But yet one could still make an argument that it's possible they had the original writings. But here, the buck stops. Because we have a Gentile here, not an Orthodox Jew. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's in a chariot. He's coming to Jerusalem. And he's reading. Verse 28. Sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip asked the eunuch in verse 30, you understand what you're reading there? He responds, how can I except some man should guide me? Look at verse 32. The place of the Scripture which he, that is the eunuch, read was this. And it's a quote from Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian eunuch had Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. A Gentile. Now, folks, here's where it gets ridiculous. Remember back in Luke 4? In Luke 4, there in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus read from the book of Isaiah, didn't he? Now, if these folks are going to contend that that was the original writing, then I guess the Ethiopian eunuch somehow broke into the synagogue, stole the original Isaiah scroll, carried it back to Ethiopia, and then brought it back with him when he came to Jerusalem here in Acts 8. Because he's got it. He's reading from Isaiah 53, just 8 chapters before where Jesus read, and Dr. Luke calls it Scripture. A Gentile has it in his possession. I say all that to say because it is possible that he had a translation. It's possible. It is not impossible. And say, well, he was obviously a converted Jew coming to Jerusalem. Yeah, but he was still from Ethiopia. That could have been Isaiah translated into his common language, for all we know. We don't know that for sure. But the most important point is Dr. Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that what this man had was Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Had to be a copy, because there was another copy in the synagogue at Nazareth. Interesting. The Bereans in Acts 17, we don't have time to turn there, but they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. The Bereans, pagans, Gentiles, had in their possession, they had access to something given by inspiration of God. They could take it, look into it, search it to see if Paul was preaching to them the truth. See, it's not just Jews. Gentiles have access to the Scriptures too. And they're not the original writings. You and I both know that then and now, if these were the original writings, they would be in a hermetically sealed case, untouched by human hands, and worshipped. And it is obvious these manuscripts are being handled, read, taken in travel. Okay? These are copies. And yet they're called Scripture. And what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, can copies be inspired? What do you think? What's the Bible teach? Yes, absolutely. It doesn't come right out and say copies can be inspired, but we certainly have the precedent or the example illustrated for us, don't we? Now it's ours to believe or to reject. All right? There's other scriptural precedents also. How about in Exodus? How about the original writing of the Ten Commandments? What happened to the originals? They got broke, didn't they? Moses took them. Imagine that, such disrespect for the original manuscript. Took it and threw it on the ground and broke it. So what'd God do? Say, well, you just destroyed the inspired word. Now you're going to be stuck with a copy. Is that what happened? It's not what happened, is it? Exodus 32. Exodus 32:15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Hence we get the cliche, it's etched in stone. But this is not the original Ten Commandments. This is a copy. God wrote it again, didn't he? Gave him another copy. Because the original was broken. Okay? I'm sorry. That is the original. I'm sorry. We got to go to chapter 34, verse 1. Yeah, he breaks them in 32. I'm sorry. Let's go to chapter 34. Thank you. The point's still going to be the same, though. You know that. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. He reminds him, you broke the first one. Thank you. That's another verse y'all put down. Jeremiah 36. Jehoiakim took those writings, those that Jeremiah penned, threw them in the fire, didn't he? What happened? The Lord gave Jeremiah another one. Still inspired, wasn't it? Yet it was a copy. I like Proverbs 25:1. Who here believes that the original Psalm 25:1 was given by inspiration of God? Let me see your hand. Proverbs 25:1. Believe that was given by inspiration? Okay. It's a copy. Proverbs 25:1 says, These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. See, Solomon wrote the original. But what we have here is what the men of Hezekiah copied from that original. And we got an inspired copy. That verse, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 28. Didn't give you the verse. All right, so it's obvious. We have so many examples and precedents. Copies can be inspired. That doesn't mean all copies are. And we'll talk about how you can determine what is and what isn't next time. We'll talk about the two text types and the lines, the manuscript lines. But for the duration of tonight, see, this stuff on the board here we won't get to until next time. But we want to talk about translations. Does preservation extend to translations? Because now the rubber really hits the road. Because you got folks who will say, hey, it's okay as long as you stick with Hebrew and Greek, but now you're going into English and to German and all this other stuff. No way. There's no way. Well, again, let's turn to the Bible. Let's forget about our education. Let's forget about all the Greek speak, and let's just see what the Bible says. Does it establish a precedent? Does it infer anywhere that such a thing is possible? Well, first of all, we're all very familiar with the fact that the New Testament often quotes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Well, when that quotation was originally penned, it was penned in Greek. Can you amen that? You agree with that? It was originally penned in Greek. But what it's quoted from was originally written in Hebrew, wasn't it? For example, Acts 2. Peter quotes from the book of Psalms. on more than one occasion. He quotes Psalm 22, Psalm 16, over and over. When David wrote those Psalms, he wrote in Hebrew. Peter spoke them. He spoke them in a variety of tongues. But when Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, penned those words that Peter spoke, he wrote in Greek. What was in Greek? A translation of what was originally written in Hebrew. That is an inspired translation. Not just there, but every single time you see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, that is an example of an inspired translation. Every time. Acts 21. I'll give you a couple more examples here. Acts 21, verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now in Acts 22, verses 1, clear on through to verse 21, records what Paul spoke. What language did he speak this in, folks? Okay? But when it was penned by Dr. Luke, he wrote it in Greek. The Holy Spirit translated what Paul spoke in Hebrew into Greek. That is an inspired translation. All right, next example. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 5. Mark 5 and verse 31. It goes beyond Hebrew and Greek, by the way. Some would contend, well, see, you're still dealing with Hebrew and Greek, and we'll grant you that as long as you stay within the confines of the original languages, a translation can be inspired. Okay, well, let's step outside of the Hebrew-Greek connection here and bring in Aramaic. Mark 5, verse 31. Is that what I want? That's not what I want. I wrote down the wrong reference here. You got it, brother. It's 41. You took problem text, didn't you? And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai. That is an Aramaic word. Not Hebrew, not Greek. Talitha kumai. But now watch this, which is being interpreted. So what follows now is an interpretation or translation of the Aramaic word Talitha kumai. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. So Mark wrote this originally in Greek, but the word Talitha kumai is Aramaic. So the phrase, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, when it was originally written in Greek, is an inspired translation of the Aramaic word Talitha kumai. This happens scores of times in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 34. Looking up to heaven, Jesus sighs and says unto him, Ephatha, Aramaic word, that is, be opened. So the phrase be opened, when it was penned in Greek, that Greek phrase there is an inspired translation of the Aramaic word Ephatha. Mark 14, verse 36. See, we're not talking about an isolated text here. So I say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Mark 14, 36. He said, Abba. Abba is Aramaic for what? Father. Look what follows the word Abba. Father. So when that word was penned in Greek, that is an inspired translation of the Aramaic word Abba. Chapter 15, verse 34. Jesus on the cross says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, which is being interpreted or translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when it was originally penned in Greek, inspired translation of the Aramaic phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Mark's not the only one. Gospel of John, chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. We'll give you the reference. Verse 38. They said unto him, Rabbi. Translation, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Inspired translation. Verse 42. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Aramaic word. Which is by interpretation, here's the translation, a stone. So the phrase a stone, when it was originally penned in Greek, inspired translation of the Aramaic word Cephas. And then in Acts 9:36, Peter, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. So Dorcas is a an inspired translation of Tabitha. And Peter raised this individual from the dead under the power of the Holy Spirit. On and on and on. All right, let's turn to Genesis 42. It's in the Old Testament too. Here's Joseph. He's in Egypt. Second under Pharaoh himself. His brothers come back. They don't know that he's Joseph at this point, but Joseph knows his brethren. He's playing dumb before them. In Genesis 42, verse 18, And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Okay, it doesn't sound like much, does it? But let's move on down to verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. See, verse 21, 22. They start speaking amongst themselves, saying, you know, God is repaying us for what we did to Joseph. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he, Joseph, spake unto them by an interpreter. So when Joseph speaks to his brothers, verse 18 through 20, he's not speaking to them in the language they speak, which is Hebrew. He's speaking to them by way of an interpreter. What language is Joseph speaking? Egyptian. And the interpreter speaks to them in Hebrew. So what we read in verse 18 and 20, when Moses, under inspiration, penned these words in Hebrew, the Holy Spirit had translated it from Egyptian. Because that's what Joseph spoke when he said those words. So it's not just a Hebrew-Greek connection here, folks. We got Aramaic, we got Egyptian, and there could possibly be whatever the Ethiopian eunuch had there as far as a copy. That could have been a translation. So the Bible doesn't say copies are inspired, translations are inspired, but the Bible gives the promise of preservation. Okay. When God gave His Word originally, it was inspired. That Word has been preserved so that we have the inspired Word today. Just like when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life and he, Adam, became a living soul, God did not have to breathe into the nostrils of every man, woman, boy, and girl in order for them to become a living soul. That fact perpetuated through the seed. It's preserved. Okay, what God does, He does forever. So once it was given, it's going to stand forever. The only question is, where is it? We have established the fact. The Scripture sets the precedent and example that a copy can be the Word of God. A translation can be the Word of God. So now we know that we can seek it out, we can read it, we can take it, all those commandments in there, for the purpose of doing it, Deuteronomy 30. The only question now to answer is, where is it? Where is it, right? Where is it? One final illustration on this, because again, going back to this point here, theonoustos, that was the word that God gave by inspiration, and no other word could be deemed to be inspired. They assume that just because it's a different word, it can't be God's word. The example I give is these two words up on the board. Agua and then water. Folks, that's the same word. Those are the same words. Same word. Agua is water. Water is agua. That is the same word. It's just in a different language. You get the point? Just because I say water doesn't mean I'm saying anything different. It's the same word. I'm just speaking a different language. And vice versa. Different characters, yes. And so it is in translation. Divine preservation, the promise of divine preservation guarantees that in spite of all the pitfalls, human pitfalls we discussed, in copying, human nature can subtract. In translation, human beings can add. Because God has promised to preserve His Word in spite of all these human possibilities and probabilities, we have the Word of God word for word as God wants us to have it. It is available. It is there. Word for word. And so woe be unto the men who take it and change it and stand in judgment and authority over it on the basis of their education. No, he wouldn't, brother. You say so. You come across this word. You're a translator. You see Theonoustos. You could put God-breathed, couldn't you? What prompted them to put given by inspiration of God? Now, they weren't inspired, but they were certainly led of the Holy Spirit. Through divine preservation, the Holy Spirit guaranteed that we would have the Word of God as we need it in the English language. He led them to put given by inspiration of God as opposed to God breathed. And yes, it's a matter of faith. But folks, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. God is not going to write it down somewhere to say, this is it. Everything I've given you tonight, we've taken from the Bible. All right, real quickly, we'll touch on the two text types. Divine preservation is a fact in spite of all of the satanic attempts to prevent it. The Bible as a book has been preserved. We talked about how Voltaire persecuted it. And of course, the religious and political persecution throughout the centuries and millennia. Governments and churches, false churches that is, have burned Bibles, burned Christians with their Bibles and so forth, from the Roman Empire to the Roman Catholic Church. But yet the Bible as a whole stands. But it's not just the Bible as a whole. There is a preserved text. And Satan's strategy has always been in dealing, if he's wanting to destroy, to get rid of something or make it of no effect, he's always sought physical persecution first. Children of Israel, he tried to persecute them in Egypt. Didn't work, did it? Children of Israel flourished. They multiplied and grew. Okay? God delivered them from Egypt. Persecution didn't work. So what did he do? He used Balaam and Balak. They conspired together and intermarried, had the Jews intermarry with the pagans of the land. And so the Jews, when they took those pagan wives, they also embraced their gods. And the whole nation just plunged into a backslidden state there on out. Sad testament. Same thing happened in church history, didn't it? First two centuries of Christianity, Christians were burnt at the stake, fed alive to the lions, and yet Christianity flourished. Christianity was sown by the blood of the martyrs. And then Satan said, hey, I tried this before, I'll try it again. It worked before, it'll work again. Enter Constantine. Made a false profession of faith. and said, I'm going to stop all the persecution of Christians because I'm one myself. Christianity is now the state religion of the Roman Empire. Nobody's to persecute Christians. I want Bibles printed and distributed. And the Christians who didn't know any better said, hey, Constantine's born again. We don't have to hide anymore. And out they came. They started marrying some of these pagans who made a profession of Christianity. And what'd they do? They embraced their gods. The statues of Jupiter and Venus were now Jesus and Mary.